Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're in the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3. We made it to verse 2 last week, where Timothy is taught by Paul that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a man desires that office of leadership within the fellowship, that's a good thing. And he goes on to describe 16 characteristics of that overseer, that shepherd, that pastor of a church. And today we will continue looking at that, and we'll then get into deacons, which really is just servants within the church, another good work worthy of desiring. But to preface that, I'd like to go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But as Paul is writing to Timothy, who he's left in Ephesus, in the church there, to oversee it while he was away, this is what Paul had previously written to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 3, verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Amen. This is the purpose. This is the ground. This is the pillar of our faith. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us and then left us his Holy Spirit indwelling us, as Peter says, living stones, being built up into a spiritual house, his body on earth, the church. And here we see in Timothy, Paul outlines for Timothy how things ought to be done in the church, in the house of God, in the body of Christ, as we collect ourselves and worship together. And so he's come to this portion in the scripture describing the overseer, the episcopos, right? The bishop, the shepherd, the elder, the pastor of the church. And we got into quite a few, actually, points, characteristics, attributes of that shepherd of the flock. And one of the things to make sure that we note is that each of these characteristics is really exemplified in the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so as we grow up into the fullness of a measure of Christ, we should be growing into these characteristics, and especially those who God has appointed and anointed and set in that leadership role within the church. And so we look at these characteristics. We got into chapter 2, and we came down to, or chapter 3, I guess. We actually started into verse 3. Did I say chapter 3? into verse 3, not given to wine. We covered that one pretty good last week. I had a silly story that I was going to share, though. When we were in Missouri visiting our kids just last month, Jesse and I, we like hunting and talking hunting stories, and Jesse's family is from Oklahoma, Tulsa area, right? Ozarks, right? And our kids are in Joplin. They're not very many miles away in the Ozarks. So I was driving from Kansas City down to Joplin. And along the highway, I'm seeing white-tailed deer, okay? And so I had to let Jesse know, wow, you know, this is really cool. I'm seeing those deer we've talked about that you've hunted. And so I put a text out to him. And the text came out something like this. I was using that voice texting, right? You speak into it. That should set you up for about what's to come. And I just said, just saw two white-tailed deer sleeping along the side of the highway while I was drunk last night. Or not drunk, while I was drunk, dry, yeah. What I said and what was supposed to come out in the text was while I was driving, but somehow it came out drunk. And before I read what I said, I hit send. And so Jesse replies, I hope not. And I had to reply, oops, you know, voice texting while I was driving. That overseer, that elder, should not be given to wine. They shouldn't be a drunkard, okay? Clearly, Jesus Christ wasn't, and neither should the leadership in the church. Moving on then, okay? Not violent, okay, is the next attribute, which is literally not a striker. Not somebody that will come to blows. Not a pugilist, right? Shouldn't it be somebody that is contentious? He's looking for a fight, right? Was Jesus out looking for a fight? Did he back down from a fight when it was fighting time? I mean, he went into the temple and cleansed the temple, turned over the money changers' table, drove them out with a cord, made a whip made of cords and all of that kind of stuff. Jesus was a man's man, okay, but he wasn't out spoiling for a fight, okay? And neither should be the leadership, the pastor, the leader of the church. That's not a picture of what Christ is as the head of the body of Christ, so neither should a pastor. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we read in verse 1-2 about Rabbi Saul, who was converted to Paul the Apostle. It says, he went to the high priest to ask him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who were belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem, right? Paul was a new creation in Christ. His history was one of somebody who would wreak havoc, literally like a wild boar tearing into the church. And that was his old man. And so as a leader in the church, an elder, you may have a history. You may have done stupid stuff as a kid and all that kind of stuff. But indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you should have the spirit of gentleness and kindness and godliness and self-control. And so in Matthew 11, Jesus says this about himself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's a silly story about an atheist professor in a classroom, and he was very anti-God with all of his students. He got up on the platform one morning, and he says, I can prove there's no God. I can prove there's no God. I will challenge God right here, right now, in front of the whole class. If there is a God, I dare him to smite me, to knock me off this podium, and I'll give him 15 minutes to do it. And he stood there on the podium, right? And tick-tock, tick-tock, the clock went by 5 minutes, 10 minutes, right? 12 minutes, and there he is standing there with a big old smirk on his face. Finally, one of his students, a Marine, got up out of his seat, went up onto the pulpit, and just bashed him in the face and sent him cartwheeling off the pulpit, off the podium. And when the professor recovered himself, he says, why'd you do that? And he says, well, God was busy, so he sent me. Now, a little chuckle, honestly, that's not really a great story for us to laugh. That's not who we ought to be, but sometimes we feel that way, don't we? But even if you feel like you want to lash out, we don't. especially the elders. They need to be people who can keep it together, cool and calm and collected under pressure. So, not violent, not a striker, not greedy for money. Or I love the way the King James Version says, not greedy for filthy lucre. Okay? And that is ill-gotten gains, that love, that lust for money and material possessions. The elder or leader, the shepherd of the church, the pastor, shouldn't be greedy. Okay? Now, in chapter 6 coming up, we're going to have a lot more to say about money, how people have even pierced their selves through to the soul because of their lust for money. So I'm not going to cover that one too much. We'll get to that in chapter 6. But I will just say this. There's three things that in the ministry destroy ministries over and over and over and over. One of them is money. The other two are sex and power. Money, sex, and power take ministries out all the time. And if somebody's looking for that good office, for that good work of the overseer, the shepherd, they can't be greedy people, okay? And just a little heads up, Frankie, if you're in the room, or anybody else who is aspiring to that position, ministry is not the career path for getting rich, okay? And again, that's not that God would deny a minister. Paul talks about not muzzling the ox that treadeth out the grain, right? If you're busy producing, a good farmer should be the first to partake of the crops that he sows, and all these kinds of things. Ministers are entitled to compensation for their services. I would just say this, within the Calvary Chapel, is epitomized by Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, that we should live like the flock, amongst the flock, with the flock. We shouldn't be moving off into some big old mansion on the outskirts of town and, you know, being chauffeured around in a Bentley or something like that, or have airplanes at our disposal, unless, of course, you're a pastor in Beverly Hills, and I guess then that would go with the territory. But generally speaking, a pastor should live at the level with his flock. Isn't that, pastor is shepherd, literally, and isn't, you, we have sheep. Here, we have herds of sheep, and you see the sheep herders, and how do they live? They've got those little wagons, right? They're out on the fields, and they move around, and they're out with the sheep daily, and they're living amongst the sheep. They smell like sheep, right? They're shepherds, and that's kind of the idea. So should not be greedy for money. And I will say this, within our fellowship here, I don't touch the money. And it makes for an awkward circumstance sometimes. People come and say, Pastor, can you take this? I just wanted to make sure it gets in the offering. And I'm like, let me walk you over. We have a box over here. You can put it in, and then I'll let them put it in. I know that might seem extreme. And again, it's not that I'm afraid if I touch the money, something will overcome me and I'll embezzle the funds or anything like that. But at the same time, there's just lines that you draw on the sand. Just like we studied last week, a pastor should be a one-woman man, right? So you come into the church and you've got to deal with issues like money, or it's a woman looking for counseling or something like that. We've got guidelines set up here at the church. I do not counsel women alone. It will always be with my wife, or there'll be another woman in the church at that meeting. And if continuing counseling needs to go on, then we'll refer them to the ladies in the church to counsel them, okay? And when it comes to money, I don't touch the money, right? It's just that you make a good line and you stay away from it, and then everybody can have faith in the church and the things that we do. So not greedy for money. But gentle. How does this go? Let's see here. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Gentle, really patient also. And gentleness and patience, we see this in the book of Galatians. It's listed amongst the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If God, the Spirit, indwells you, there should be a manifestation of His presence in your life. And part of that is just gentleness. And that's kind of patience. We read in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And again, there is no perfect pastor. Paul, as our example, again, not a perfect guy. He could be rash at times, but this should not characterize that pastor. He should be blameless in that regard. If you do say a harsh word, you should be quick to confess it and repent and apologize and allow that Holy Spirit to control you. That should be the picture of that shepherd over you. So they should be gentle and not a brawler. By all means, the opposite of that, a peacemaker. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, not wrecking. We're not here to wreck your life or to reconcile you to Christ. And so, not a brawler. You need to be able to disagree without being disagreeable. Okay? You need to be able to stand for your convictions without compromise. Is there a way that you can go into a contentious situation? Somebody who really has a beef against the church or something in the church, the body of Christ or Christianity. Can you stand up without going toe-to-toe, right? Without being that brawler, not spoiling for a fight once again. More of a diplomat. That's important. Not a brawler. And not covetousness, or not covetous. And not loving money, fundamentally, is what that says. But there's so many other things that a person could covet, okay, besides that. Sometimes it's, like I said, popularity. It could be coveting the biggest church in Minnekash. Oh, wouldn't that be great if we could have the biggest church in Minnekash? And it's like, we belong to there's only one church, okay, and it's global. Okay, and God has given us a role in that. But some people, you know, look for that, or within denominations, they're trying to, you know, outmaneuver the other guys to become the denominational head of the region. Often they call that the bishop or those kinds of things. This should not be the nature of that overseer. Again, as an example of Christ. And Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 4, at verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, not covetous. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so we need to learn to be content, okay? And not looking over our shoulder and wishing that I had this or that or something else. Fundamentally, anytime that we desire something that's not rightfully ours, we're envious for somebody else's gift or position or whatever that is, we're really questioning God and His ability to be our shepherd and to lead us beside the still water, to lay us down in the green pastures, to lead us on the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And anytime we think that God has fallen short in His duty of meeting our needs, we really reveal a heart that isn't the heart of that leader, that shepherd, that pastor. So we need to learn not to be covetous, but to be content. And then verses 4 and 5, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Verse 5, parenthetical note, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And so this is a great litmus test for somebody who wants to rule over the house of God. Can he rule his own house well? Obviously, if he has no skills at ruling his house, probably not a good indicator he could do good in the house of God as well. So it's a good litmus test, as I had said. And so, you know, this has been taken as, let's see how he takes care of his children, right? It could be, and that idea of rules over his own house well, having his children in submission, would be a way to qualify or disqualify a pastor or an elder. Can you think of any situations in which somebody as a leader in a church might have kids that rebel? It happens all the time, right? And there's all kinds of circumstances. We've got the story in the scriptures of the prodigal son, right? And we know that in Proverbs 22:6, it says we're supposed to raise up a child in the way that they should go. When they're old, they won't depart in that. But we also know lots of examples where that has gone wrong. Classic example is Billy Graham's boy, Franklin Graham, who had his rebel, you know, stage. But look what he's doing now, right? He's come to the fold, and he's leading the flock, and he's doing a wonderful job in that. And within this, you know, I will say also, the idea that he's responsible for his kids' behavior, really he's more responsible for how he deals with his kids' behavior. You can't always control the behavior of your kid, but how do you take care of your son? Again, back in the book of Ephesians, it talks that we should not provoke a child to wrath, but we should be able to be that person who has a relationship with them where they honor you and their reverence. They treat you with dignity and respect. But it's a two-way street. Truly, how the children behave within a household tells a lot about how that household is run. Okay, no doubt about that. But when I was like a sixth grade teacher, we'd always have back to school night, and every back to school night, the parents would come in, and I would just tell the parents, I promise that I will only believe half of what your kids tell me about you if you promise only to believe half of what they tell you about me. Okay? Which is to say, kids are prone to exaggerate, but at the same time, you know, you can't really pull the wool over kids' eyes. They know if you're a hypocrite and if you're really living according to what the scriptures say. That being said, one other thought on that and ruling over your house well and having your children in submission and reverence, there's a lot of pressure put on PKs and MKs. You know what a PK is? A pastor's kid. MK, a missionary's kid. It's almost like it's the church has, because of this verse, they feel they have a right to look into and scrutinize the behavior of the kids and how they are. And it's living in a fishbowl for these kids growing up. Everybody's judging them constantly. And they're just always in the spotlight, sometimes for good and sometimes for bad, but always in the spotlight. And it's very hard for them to grow up with any privacy because everybody knows their business. And I will say this, you know, just last Wednesday night, we had Awana's letting out, we had youth group letting out, and this hallway was full of rambunctious kids running up and down and screaming and hollering, and we looked at each other and said, cool, we got a house of God with kids in it. Praise the Lord, he's brought families here. Yeah, if they go running by me, I'll say, hey guys, slow it down, walk while you're in church, you don't have any collisions or anything. But at the same time, it's not necessarily that their kids are the perfect role model of a Christian, but how does that overseer deal with that family? Are they dealing with it in a Christ-like manner? That's how I would put that forward to you. Going on with that, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Okay, that word novice, a neophyte. Literally, it means newly planted, okay? This is somebody who's just come to Jesus Christ, just made a profession of faith. And we see this happen sometimes out in the public arena, celebrities, right? Or people with influence, you know, heavy hitters, a big businessman or an athlete or something like that makes a profession for Christ. And next thing you know, man, they just plug them into some place in a church because it's just going to draw crowds and all these kinds of things. But that really isn't the approach the scriptures say. They need to be walking with the Lord, seasoned and growing in the Lord, walking through trials, walking through lessons, growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as they are seasoned up and prove themselves up, then there may be a place for them in ministry. But truly, especially as that overseer, the shepherd of the flock, the pastor, they're going to need to go through some rough tumbles and trials, and they're going to need to experience a lot of things. We're going to have to test them. And it's not like a test like there's a battery of 100 questions to see how your doctrine is. Of course it has to be correct. But really it's a test of, do you have what it takes to go the distance? Remember in the first chapter we talked about Paul telling Timothy he must have endurance. We need to see that you're a person that's going to stick with it. And this is important, that it's not a neophyte, a novice. It says, why? Because they could become puffed up with pride and fall under the same condemnation as the devil. Okay? That's pretty heavy kind of comment. We know about Satan. We read in Ezekiel in chapter 28, at verse 14, speaking of him, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Speaking of Satan, right? The worship leader, if you will, of heaven. And yet he got proud. He got arrogant. He got cocky. Again, referring to Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 at verse 13. And this is what the devil says. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit among the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so you want to be really careful because, and we know this, you put a person in a position of leadership, and sometimes that power, remember, money, sex, power, that power can go to your head. And pretty soon, as Jesus says, you know how the Gentiles lord it over others, but it ought not to be so amongst you. He who would be first must become last. Okay, must become the servant of all. So be careful not to promote somebody that hasn't had time in the ministry into that position of the elder, the overseer. Moreover, it says, we have to have a good testimony. He must have a good testimony among those outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so, not only does he have to have all these attributes and characteristics within the body, within the church, but even out in the community, he needs to be somebody that the community to look at as an upstanding person. And actually a person who has good relationships outside of the body of Christ. We are to be salt and light in this world, okay? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And if that elder or that overseer just lives in the little church bubble and doesn't get out and evangelize, doesn't get out and make friends, how are there going to be new converts? How are people going to come to know the name of Jesus Christ? So he has to be somebody who moves in society easily and can walk into different strata of society and is well received. Isn't that Jesus Christ? Wasn't he able to walk amongst the Pharisees and walk amongst the sinners and the publicans and all different people? And he was able to minister amongst all of them and have a good reputation. And sad to say, and if any of you are in banking, you might know this, but if you talk to somebody about banking and getting loans, if they find out that you're clergy, that you're a pastor, that's considered a loan risk. In banking, it's a terrible, terrible mark or blemish upon the church that there are so many out there in ministry who default on their loans. Ought not to be so, right? And so we need to be a good report amongst the entire community. So there we have a picture of a shepherd, an elder, an overseer, a bishop of a church. And these are the things that we're looking for. These are the qualities. Now, the beautiful thing about this, as Paul writes to Timothy, is that we can all look at that list and we can look at people and see how are you measuring up. And if you desire the office of elder, that's a good thing. And now you know what you can work on to move in that direction. But I would just throw one word of caution on all of that. Fundamentally, it's God who gives those to be pastors, teachers over the church. It's a calling of God. It's an anointing of God. It's an appointing of God. And all the church really can do is recognize what God has already done. And in that, we ordain. Then we officially set in order by the laying on of hands, by recognition as the body. This is the one we see who God has placed in that position. Okay? Moving on. Actually, I've already covered more verses this morning than we did last week, so we're doing good. Likewise, okay? So all the things that have just been said about these virtues, these characteristics, these qualities. Likewise, deacons must be, and it comes down the list, reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so, deacons, okay? Diakonos is the word, and really it just means servant. The servants in the churches, there is a expectation of Christ-likeness amongst them as well. If you're appointed to a position in the fellowship where people would look to you as a Christian, as a role model, a potential mentor, then these things ought to fit. Here at the Springs, that's what we look for in people who are worship leaders, people who are children's church leaders, people who are in ministries throughout the church. We call them servant leaders here, partly because we don't want our egos to inflate. Well, you're the leader of a ministry. It's like, no, you're a servant of a ministry. Remember the inverted pyramid. If you're that leader, that means you're serving everybody within that ministry. And so that's what really it is. Likewise, in the same way as the elder, the deacon, the servant must be, and it goes on down the list now, reverent. And a character worth imitating, right? Somebody that a person could follow. If you see somebody in a role here at the Springs of hospitality or, like I said, youth pastor or any of these things, there should be something in their Christian walk that we as a body could say, yeah, they're worth emulating. Go ahead and look to them. This all comes out of Acts chapter 6, and I shouldn't say it comes out of it, but this is the first place we see it described within the Scriptures. There was a problem in the early church. They were just growing like a weed, and within that, there was the need to meet the needs of the widows, okay, in the distribution of food and resources to the widows. But there came up a little bit of an argument between the Hebrew women, widows, and the Hebrew Hellenists, the Greek widows, that they felt they weren't being fairly served. And so we read in Acts chapter 6 at verse 2, then the 12, that's the leaders, the elders, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so this was kind of this division or development of that place or position within the church of the deacon, the servant within the church. There was a need. It was taking too much of the elders, the apostles' time to try to deal with this situation. They needed to keep themselves to ministering the word of God and to prayer. And that's one of the things you should see in the elders as much as is possible. Now, in smaller churches, that shepherd, that elder, that overseer wears a lot of hats, right? But as the fellowship grows, as God gifts each individual member in the body and they rise up, there should be room. And that's what was happening in the book of Acts chapter 6. They were able to find these seven guys. It's interesting. The quarrel was between the Greeks and the Jews, and they found seven guys with Greek names. We don't know for sure that they were Greek background, but that they would be fair and equal in the distribution and represent the Hellenists, the Greek ladies that thought they were getting less bread or whatever like that. And they found them. And there was these qualifications that these deacons needed. And then we see that again here in the book of 1 Timothy, that they should be people worthy of respect, in verse 8, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. It's very, very similar list to the elder, because fundamentally, this list isn't like, this is an elder, this is a deacon, this is how you can tell the difference. It really is, we must become Christ-like, okay? And so that's why there's overlap, because it's all growing into the head, who is Christ Jesus, that we should be being conformed into his image. So, character worth imitating, sincere, and that means that they're not double-tongued, not a tale-bearer, not a gossip, but somebody who's able to keep a confidentiality. One of the things, when you come into a position of deacon within the church, you might start becoming privy to situations in the church that you might not know sitting here on Sunday morning. But let's say you become part of the Hands of Grace ministry, and you're involved in prayers and visitations and outreach to people who have been hospitalized or different things like this. Now you need to learn a little bit more of the private information about different people in the church. And those people must be able to keep a confidence. Okay? One of the worst things that happens in churches is how the prayer chain turns into the grapevine. Right? And who's going to say, I need prayer, when you know that your dirty laundry is going to be aired all over the community? And so they must be sincere, okay? Not double tongued, saying this to that one and that one and that one. Not a gossip and not that kind of a thing. And not given to much wine. And basically, it's the same idea. You must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. As it says in the book of Ephesians, that we must be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but filled with and just energized with the Spirit of God. That should be the picture of that person who is serving in the church. And not greedy or not looking for dishonest gain or money, that filthy lucre once again. And again, it's a very sacred thing when we collect an offering and when we dedicate it to God and we pray that He would bless it and break it and distribute it, that He might be glorified, that it goes to the places that He sees that it's needed. And somebody who's in a position of overseeing a ministry has to understand that every penny and every paperclip that is in this building came at somebody's sacrifice. Everything, running the heat too long, right, runs the bill up, and that's money out of the pockets of the flock. And so you have to be considerate of that and not thinking that somehow, wow, this is, I got a charge card and I can, you know, pump up my lifestyle because now I'm in a position where I have access to resources. That would be right. That's not wrong. That shouldn't be that person. Not looking for dishonest gain. And it says to keep hold of the truth, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Okay, that word for mystery, we see it in the New Testament often, and it doesn't mean something that nobody knows. What it means is something that was at one time hidden that you couldn't know it, but you do know it now. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, much of the wisdom of God is withheld from the natural man, from the man who has not been born of the Spirit, who's not been born again, who is not indwelt with God. We can't understand the things of God as a natural man, but as a spiritual man, God can reveal to us an understanding of what really is going on in the world and why He sent His Son to die in our place, and what His church is about, and what should be the focus of the church, glorifying God and bringing people to salvation, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we should be able to hold fast or keep a hold of those deep truths, that mystery which God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And so anybody that serves in that position of a deacon, a servant, should be doctrinally sound. You should understand the basic tenets of the faith. Again, another reason for not promoting somebody too soon. You need to make sure you've sorted it out and you understand what it means to be born again and who is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what is sin and some of these things. And this comes in a process of mentorship and growing and just sitting at the feet of God and reading His Word and praying and being in fellowship and doing life together and those kinds of things. But that person should be able to have a basic understanding of what the sound teachings of the church are. He should know it, he should show it, and he should be growing in it. There should be evidence that he is doing that. He's grounded in His Word and His walk. And he needs to have a testimony of salvation. This is one of the fundamentals when anybody puts together a ministry application. We have ministry applications here for people who want to serve, say, in children's ministry. We want to know a little bit about you. Worship ministry, the different ministries where you have access to resources and people in the name of the Springs. We want to make sure that you have a testimony that you've been born again. that you are a child of God, right? And a lot of people, it's funny how that's one of the hardest things to get people to write down is their testimony and share their testimony. And I don't think it's because they're embarrassed or anything like that. I believe it's just spiritual warfare. If God can stop you from telling the world about who you are in Christ and what he's done with you, he will. And so he gives you all kinds of excuses. I'm not eloquent, like Moses said. I can't speak. And, you know, I'm not good with words or whatever. This is a fundamental requirement. Everybody who serves in this church in that position of a servant, official servant, must have a testimony and be able to tell people, I'm a child of God. I once was a sinner. I recognize my need for a Savior. I recognize Jesus Christ and what he did in my place. I've received him as my Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead as evidence that what he says is true and proof that I'm going to heaven too. And if you can say that, welcome to the team. We got work to do, right? And so that's the picture of that deacon. It goes on to say, likewise, okay? Likewise means all the things that were just said in this previous verse apply now also to, it says in my New King James Version, likewise their wives must be reverent. I would just say this, okay, when you really break it down and you go to the original text, if you look in your Bible, their, T-H-I-E-R, and then wives, and must, M-U-S-T, both those words are in italics, which means that the people who translated it out of the Greek text into English put that in there for what they believed was clarification, a better understanding. What it actually says is, likewise, women reverent. And so you can go to fill in the blanks. Was it talking about the wives of the deacons? Because that list that we just read about deacons, the word was in the masculine. It was talking about men. But now it says likewise, and it's talking about women. And so it could be read, likewise, the wives of those deacons must be, and then the list follows. Or it can be read, likewise, women must be the same as the above, if they want to serve in the office of deacon, or what we call deaconess. Just to let you know, both are acceptable, both are applicable, and I believe both probably apply. The wife of a deacon ought to be a good testimony. The two become one flesh, and this guy might want to be serving in the church and doing this job of overseeing a ministry, but maybe his wife is just creating all kinds of controversy. That might be something where you say, let's pray about this one. You know, we want to be careful. But I believe more than anything, and this is my take on it, I'd say it's the Calvary Chapel position on this, is that we believe there's room in the church for deaconesses. Okay? Those ladies that serve in the church. Paul, who's writing to Timothy right here, he wrote in his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 16, he says in verse 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. That's the word deaconess. It's deacon in the feminine. Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. And Paul goes on in chapter 17 to actually commend and note seven different women. And when we were in chapter 2 and we were talking about the roles and distinctions of the women in the church, I went through a long list, starting way back from Eve and Sarah and Ruth and on up into the New Testament, of women who have profound impact and roles to play within the church. And so this, I believe, is speaking of women in leadership. Again, they're not the eldership, they're not the overseers, but they certainly carry a position of responsibility within the church. And it goes on to say, their wives or women must be reverent, okay, and again, respectable, and somebody worthy of emulating, not slanderers. You guys are going to like this. Women, close your ears. The word not slanders is really not diabolos. Because that's what devil means, literally, is slanderer, okay? So it's not that he's saying they shouldn't be devils, but That's just the Greek interpretation of the word for slander. And that's what the devil does, right? He goes and twists words and he disparages people, character assassinations and things like that. And again, and it's really the same thing that he said about deacons and he said about elders, that we shouldn't be going around being tale bearers, two-sided, you know, double-tongued, gossips and all those kinds of things, okay? Not accusers or gossips or troublemakers, but they need to be temperate, self-controlled, and faithful. It's the same list as for the men, okay? And so fundamentally, I think there's room within the church for a senior pastor, a shepherd, an overseer, or in some cases, a group, a board of elders who oversee a church. And then within that church, on a different level, all the people who oversee different ministries, okay? One group that oversees them all. That's how we do it here at the Springs Calvary Chapel. I'm the senior pastor. I lead the church. I have with me a board of elders, and we discuss the finances of the church, the vision of the church, the ministries of the church, and make sure that everything's working together according to our vision as to who we are as the Springs Calvary Chapel, going out into the world and making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that Jesus has told us, and knowing that we're walking with Him every single step of the way to the very end of the age. That's our mandate. That's our call. And so we have the elder pastor group, and then we also have the deacons, the servant leaders within the fellowship who oversee different ministries. That's how we run it here. Okay? It says in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, it's the same idea, you know, not playing the field, not flirts, not fornicators, not polygamous, not all of the other things that were going on in Paul's day and likewise. Husbands of one wife ruling their children in their own house as well. 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Those who have served well. And that's just a beautiful thing, beautiful thing. I love this in Matthew 25:23. I pray, it's one of the prayers I pray every day, especially when I go to sleep at night. But Lord, I want to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. If you have been faithful in serving as overseer of a ministry, it says, if you've served well, you attain for yourself a good standing and great boldness in the faith in Jesus Christ. A good standing. And it's true that people who come into this fellowship and you know, as God would gift them and give them talents, that they would grow up and they would oversee and lead a ministry, and we would look at that ministry and we'd watch it flourish and we'd watch their dedication and faithfulness to it, their sacrifice, their time and effort that they put into it, they do raise in standing. They're a person that I can point somebody new in the church and say, look at that guy over there. You know, I think you ought to tuck in with them and get to know him and grow and learn from him. And so they are people that we honor. They are people that we look at and say, yeah, they've done a good thing. And that's a fine thing to do within the church. So they not only earn a good standing within the church, but also in their assurance that they're on the right path, that they're heaven bound. Now, this doesn't mean that serving in the church, working in the church, is going to get you any more brownie points to heaven than the next guy. Our ticket to heaven was paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. And Jesus Christ made the way. And all we have to do is say, I'll take the ticket. Thank you, God, for dying in my place, my penalty for my sin. Thank you, God, for then rising from the dead and giving me the assurance of salvation. I've got the ticket. Thank you. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm following him in this life. I'm going to follow him into the grave. I'm going to follow him right out of the grave and up into heaven. Hallelujah. Okay? That's been done 2,000 years ago. But then as we walk in the things, as Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been created for good works, that we should walk in them, God has saved you, not just to go to heaven, but to he saved you that you can serve others. And so as we serve others, this just assures us ourselves. It makes us confident that we're on the right path. And this is a way we can, it's kind of a litmus test. You can just look at the list and say, how am I doing? And it's fun because as a Christian, you start looking at yourself and I'm like, man, the old man died. I'm the new guy. All these things. I'm starting to see these things in my life. And you grow strong and bold in your faith. Okay? So you obtain that good witness. That's how to do church. Finally, Paul closes up with this idea. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So this is really why he's writing this letter. I'm going to go away. I'm leaving you in charge. So you know what church should look like. This is how it works. And now we, 2,000 years later, open up our Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we can see some of the building blocks of how church ought to work. Hallelujah. He left a written record for us. He talks about this, that you might know how to conduct yourself, how to behave, how to organize, how to do church in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And it's an interesting architectural type example that Paul uses. But remember, this is again in Ephesus. And Ephesus was an ancient city in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, that was known as the center of Diana worship. A meteor had fallen out of the sky. It was this globular, bumpy thing filled with all kinds of bumps all over it, made of metal. And somebody decided that that was the goddess Diana, the fertility goddess. And they started this fertility cult in Ephesus, and they just worshiped Diana. And we read about this in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, at verse 26, we read, moreover, there was a riot that broke out in Ephesus because Paul was coming and telling people that she wasn't really a god, that they needed to worship another god. In verse 26 of Acts 19, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And this went on for hours, and all kinds of protests broke out because of the temple that was there in Ephesus. And Paul is now using this example that we are the church of God, the foundation, the pillar, the ground of faith. That temple in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 pillars, all 60 feet tall, just an amazing engineering architectural accomplishment. It was supposedly housing Diana, this goddess, and Paul is saying, no. We are the house of God. This is the house of God. We don't behave like those people down the street in that pagan religion that's going on. This is how we ought to conduct ourselves decently and in order to the glory of God. And he talks about the pillar. It really is pillars, right? They're the edifice. They're the things that we look up and we see, wow. And God, Paul even says, that's what the church should look like. When people come into the church, they should be able to recognize God, not in the buildings here, but in the people here. We read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 at verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. You are God's building. You guys are a building. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church is Christ's church. He says to Peter, when Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the living God. He says, upon that confession, I will build my church. This church is Jesus' church. Okay, it's not my church. It's God's church. But then that foundation is built upon and pillars are erected. And the community come around and say, wow, look at those people. They were once sinners and now they're saved and they're changed. They're new creatures and it's a beautiful thing. And I think it's a little bit unfortunate here that it says that they are... the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I guess ground of truth. Some versions have the foundation. There's only one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. But upon that foundation, the pillars are erected and the bulwarks, the ramparts that hold it all in, that secure it, that keep it strong. That's really what the church is. We're the house of God, okay? This is the place where people come and they see the architect. God must have done this. He's the builder. He's the one that fashioned each piece and put it in place. He's resident. He lives in this house. As 1 Peter teaches us in chapter 2 that we are living stones coming to him, being built up into a spiritual house. And so this is this wonderful picture that we will conduct ourselves in the house of God, that we would be that example to the world, shining out to the world, that this is what walking with Jesus is like. And in verse 16, and we're wrapping up, worship team can come on up. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, it should be self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And what we'll see is six different little couplets all put together. Many people, because of the meter and the balance, all look at it as an early Christian hymn, basically declaring who God is. And so it says, and without controversy, it's self-evident, great is the mystery. Again, something that was hidden, but now through the Holy Spirit is revealed. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, received on in the world, and received up in glory. And it goes down these different pictures. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what we celebrate this time of year. This is Christmas, the incarnation of God as he took on human flesh, Emmanuel amongst us. Great, wonderful ministry revealed to Christians and Christians to the world, sharing that God is with us. God loves us. God gave his son that we don't have to perish. We have everlasting life. He was justified in the spirit. As Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove and a voice comes from heaven. Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, seen by angels. And we look at that account of his birth, right, where the angels are singing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to all men upon whom his favor rests. And we see so many places where Jesus was seen by angels. Hebrews chapter 1 goes into this long explanation of Jesus as better than the angels and the relationship that they recognize. He's deity, God, eternal. He's seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, not just in heaven, but all the way to earth and to all the corners of the earth, shared with the world that God lives amongst us and that he's dwelt with us, believed on in the world, that he is now indwelt within the body of Christ, the believers, right? Those who call upon his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And we're believed, he's believed on in the world and received up into glory. That the story doesn't end here. It goes to heaven and we follow him in that. So Jesus is really that perfect fulfillment of leadership within the church. And then we in the body all aspire to be conformed into the image of our chief shepherd. He's the perfect fulfillment of all Christian characteristics, and we hope to grow up into that, whether chief shepherd or servant, that we would find our place within his body. Amen? Let's go ahead and we're going to pray, and as we are going to go into some worship, but we're also then going to wander on down the hall and grab up some of our food for the Agape Feast. There's a couple games planned out for this, and so we encourage you all to stay and participate in everything that's coming up. But let's go ahead and pray now. I'll pray for the food and everything as we bow our hearts together. Father God, we thank you so much that you have given us this opportunity to see what it is that you would like us to be, that you've given us a list, Lord, that we can check and see how are we doing, Lord. Are we properly representing to you to the world? Are we a reflection of your character and your love and grace and mercy? Thank you, Lord, for helping us know these things so we can make course adjustments and correct and grow closer to you all the time. I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for the feast that we're about to receive, a feast in your honor, Lord, recognizing you and your gift of just coming to live amongst us and break bread with us and share your life with us and your spirit. And so, Lord, we receive now this meal as a gift from your hand. Bless all those who prepared it and are participating. May you be the head, the chief shepherd of this feast, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.